Well, we are very glad that you are here for our spring Bible conference. And there's an insert in your bulletin that lets you know the rest of our conference themes and times. Again, tonight at 6, Monday and Tuesday evenings at 7. Our ushers are passing out some outlines that will our speaker, Dr. Sauer, will utilize in his presentation. So if you don't get one of those, lift up a hand. But it looks like we're getting those out pretty well. So Dr. Sauer, come share with us.
I told the crowd last night that my wife and I are very pleased to be here with you this weekend. We are here as your servants. And if any of you would like to meet with me one-on-one, I'm open to that. If any of you would like to meet with my wife one-on-one, she's open to that. If any of you would like to meet with me and Sue together as a couple, she and I are open to that. And is my wife here in the service? Is she down? Is she with the... Oh, here she is. Sweet Sue, stand up, please. This is my dear wife, Sue. And so we are both glad to be here with you. Now, the green handout is my translation of the Greek text that we're going to look at this morning. I teach Greek at Moody. I encourage my students to translate the Greek text for themselves. So that green handout is a matter of integrity. I've got to practice what I preach. If I urge them to translate it, then I've got to translate it for myself. Now, I want to introduce our second service. Remember, we're talking this week in this conference about strengthening relationships. We spoke in the first hour about strengthening our relationship with Christ by being faithful in our daily quiet time, setting time aside for prayer, setting time aside to nourish and feed our soul on God's Word. In the second session, we want to talk about strengthening the relationship with our spouse. And to do that, I want to read part of a letter that comes from a lady in our church. Our marriage was difficult from the beginning. I became pregnant during our short engagement. Notice, right off the bat, this Christian couple started a relationship contrary to the Word of God. The Bible's quite clear on this. There's to be no sex before. There's to be no sex outside of marriage. Our dating started by mutual agreement, and we began counseling for Jeff's sexual concerns. May I pause right here? I encourage the young women at Moody, when you start dating a fella early on, raise the question, have you ever been, are you currently now, addicted to indulging in pornography? Pornography breeds an unhealthy relationship. We have continued to counsel at different times throughout our marriage, some secular, some Christian. No improvement came of that. Counseling became a major stressor for me, and I don't like the idea of rehashing all the bad history. We have not been able to resolve conflict in our marriage ever that I can remember. We are on very different ways of communication. I like to hash things out into resolution. Jeff retreats. That makes me crazy. Our usual fights consist of pointing fingers, misunderstanding each other's words and intentions, which result in harsh words, hurt feelings. This routine has got to change. I have chosen to shut down and go on with my life, not caring much about our marriage. I have been on an emotional roller coaster, fighting, forgiving, apologizing, overlooking my hurt feelings, all in an effort to save our marriage. I am numb. I'm struggling to get through a day. I cannot handle another attack of my character. Too many mean things have been said when I express how this has hurt me. And the responses I've gotten are, I'm just being honest. In the Bible, God tells us to build each other up, but my husband and I tear each other down. I am at a stalemate what to do. I am now out of energy, out of inclination to continue what we've always done. I don't feel love. Too many harsh words, too much criticism, too much blame on me. I don't feel I can do anything right. My heart has been hurting so long, it is now numb. Now, that marriage is failing and unhappy, and you and I do not want a marriage like that. Yet, no marriage is immune from failure. And what does it take to injure and destroy a marriage? Adultery, physical, verbal, emotional abuse, big sins like that, of course, can do it. But it doesn't take something big like that. Simple neglect is enough. I want you to notice Ecclesiastes 10:18. Through neglect, the roof sags. Through indolence, the house leaks. We all know that to keep a house in good order and repair, we must, so to speak, stay on top of it. Otherwise, if neglected, that house begins to slowly deteriorate, break down, and it's eventually going to collapse around us. Francis Schaeffer used to put it this way. In order for a relationship to begin between a man and woman, they must spend time together. And in order for that relationship to continue, to mature, to deepen, that man and woman must continue to spend time, meaningful time, together. So what's going to guard your marriage and mine? Conforming our marriages to God's Word. And so now for this session, we want to look at the main, the classic New Testament passage on marriage, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. So please take your green handout, and you'll notice I have summed up our handful of verses in one statement. Here is the main point. Christian marriage reflects Christ's relation with His church. She defers to her husband, and he loves her as himself. Now, why did Paul, of all possible human relationships, use marriage to illustrate the bond between Christ and a Christian? He doesn't tell us, but here's my guess. Here is the most intimate of all human relationships. Secondly, here's where love should be the strongest. You love other people, your parents, your children, your friends, your relatives. Your greatest affection should be just beneath the Lord for your spouse. And perhaps number three, this relationship best illustrates the relation between Christ and others. It can do a better job of telling us what that's like than any other relationship. So let's take a look now at this very important passage. And you'll notice that verse 22 begins with the wife's role first. And I don't think it's a matter of ladies first. I suspect Paul begins speaking to the wives because her role is the harder of the two. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Excuse me, Paul, did you just say submit? Yes, he will reply. That's exactly what I said. Today, submission is not a happy word. It has fallen on hard times. People don't like it, and not a few people are offended by it. I'm going to give you the formal definition of the Greek word translated submit, but before I do, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Submission does not mean slavery. It doesn't suggest obedience. It doesn't even denote inferiority. Here is the formal definition of submission. It is voluntarily putting yourself under another's authority, following his leadership, and in times of disagreement, deferring to his decision. That definition is not strange to a person in this congregation. We're all familiar with this. We've all done it. If you are an employee on a job, if you are a student in school, if you are a member of a Christian church, we have all done this. We have willingly, nobody forced us, put ourselves under the authorities. We follow their leadership. Hopefully we have the right to express our opinion, our disagreement. And if we can't change their minds, then when the chips are down, what do? We defer. We give in and follow their decision. And notice that third word in verse 22, submit yourselves. That word is important for this reason. Unless a woman willingly gives her submission, it cannot be had. It cannot be dragged and forced out of her. And to whom does she submit? Submit yourselves to your own husbands. That means that women are not to be submissive to other husbands or to men in general. The wifely submission is encouraged by the close, exclusive relation she enjoys with her husband. Now, there's an older Christian lady that I know and respect very much, and she said this one day, "You're a man, and you don't know this, but we women want to submit to a husband that we know really loves us." I think she's right. I believe that God has put in the soul of the typical woman a desire, a longing to be submissive. Not to a husband, to a loving husband. And fellas, we can help our wives. We can make their responsibility so much more easy and doable if we are loving to them. Now, I want you to look at the last line. Submit your last line of verse 22. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. I want to draw your attention to that first word in line 2, as. Doesn't seem like it's an important word. Very important. This Greek word has two possible explanations here. It could mean that the wife is to be as submissive to her husband to the same extent that she is to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go with that option. A woman can afford to give unhesitating, unquestioned submission to Jesus Christ because Christ will never ask her or any Christian to do anything wrong. We husbands sometimes do ask amiss of our wives. I want to go instead with number two. This means that the wife is to be submissive to her husband, as in doing so, her submission goes beyond him and she is ultimately being submissive to the Lord. When a woman is submissive to her husband, she is submissive to Christ. Why? Because it's Jesus who is asking her to be submissive to her husband. Now, you'll notice that verse 23 begins with the word F-O-R. This gives a reason why wives should submit to their husbands. Why should they do so? For the husband is the head of the wife. Fellas, what does that word head mean? Leader. You and I are in the driver's seat. In a romantic relationship, God appoints one of the two to be the head, the leader, and that is the man. A car usually ends up where the person in the driver's seat steers it. And usually, a romantic relationship, a marriage, ends up where we fellas take it. Men, as a leader, you and I have the greater influence, impact on a marriage. My wife and I have recently been dealing with 20 bad marriages. Now, a woman can, by herself, destroy a marriage. And in those 20 difficult marriages Sue and I have been involved with, four of them were destroyed by the wife. Three wives committed adultery. The fourth didn't. She's a nagging wife of Proverbs, and she's driven her husband off. The other 16 are being destroyed by the leader. I'm not surprised at all. Why? Again, we men, being in the driver's seat, are at least 51% responsible for the marriage. So verse 23, why should she be submissive to the husband? For the husband is the head, the leader of the wife. Now to help us understand line 1 in 23 and line 2, we have an analogy. As also Christ is the head, the leader of the church. Why is Jesus in authority over this particular Christian church where we are today? Why is he the head over the universal church worldwide? The last line in verse 23 tells us why. Because he himself is the Savior of the body. Now here's Paul's thinking. God put upon Jesus' shoulder the incredible responsibility of saving you and me from our sins and keeping us out of hell. Now to balance that responsibility, God has given Jesus the right, the privilege of being our leader. He's responsible to save us. He's doing it. Now to balance that awesome responsibility, God has given him the privilege of being our leader, our head. Now I want to draw your attention to the word Savior. The Greek word is soter. It has two meanings, Savior and Protector. Regarding the woman, only Christ is her Savior. We husbands are not. But regarding the husband, the word soter means for you and me, fellas, protector. Now here's what Paul is getting at. Why did God appoint the husband to be the head, the leader? Because he has given the husband the responsibility to protect his wife. Now, to balance that awesome, that weighty responsibility, God has given the husband the right, the privilege to lead in the home. And fellas, in what ways are you and I charged by heaven to protect our wife and our children? Here it is. Physically, financially and materially, socially, emotionally, spiritually, and morally. Those are our responsibilities. Those are our privileges. Now, verse 24 states the manner and extent of wifely deference. Therefore, as the church willingly submits herself to Christ. Now, did you notice what that initial line in verse 24 said? It is so easy to read over that and not pay attention to it. So let's look at it again. As the church willingly submits herself to Christ. Let me paraphrase it. As the individual Christian willingly submits himself, herself to Christ. The New Testament speaks of Christians as those who are submissive to the Son of God. That raises a question. How good a job, folks, this past week did I do in being submissive to the Lord? How good a job this past week did you do in being submissive to the Son of God? If we are Christians, and we claim to follow Jesus, the New Testament expects, demands you and me to be living our life in submission to the will of Christ as put forth in His Word, as led by His Spirit, and as we are directed by the spiritual authorities that God has put over us. But in 24, Paul's drawn an analogy. As the church willingly submits herself to Christ, so also wives should willingly submit themselves to their husbands in everything. Now, those last two words admit of two possible interpretations. Here they are. Absolutely and relatively. Absolutely means just that. Whatever the husband says, that is it. The wife does without question. And I'm not going to go with that for the reason I just said a while ago. Sometimes a husband asks something of the wife that's wrong. A lady called me at Moody and said, "My husband has just finished filling out our annual income tax to the IRS. And since we're filing jointly married, I must sign my signature at the bottom along with his. And I know for a fact my husband has deliberately lied about the figures. My question to you is, must I sign it?" Absolutely not. If you sign that form knowing that he's deliberately put down false figures, you are just as guilty of deceit as he is. You put your foot down and tell your husband you're not going to sign it. Have him tear it up and fill out another form with the correct figures on it, then sign it. Another lady said to me, "My husband is asking, no, he's demanding that I watch pornographic X-rated movies with him in an attempt to spruce up our sagging sex life. My question to you is, must I do so?" Absolutely not. You put your foot down to your husband and tell him you're not going to defile your soul with that. The Bible asks wives to be submissive to their husbands in everything that is right and nothing that is morally wrong. Now, verse 25 identifies a husband's marital responsibility. Husbands, constantly love your wives. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word loves, and let's define that word. What does it mean? Here's a formal definition of the Greek word agape that's used here. This love is the willing, nobody forces us, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another. This love is going to be costly to me. It's a willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another person without thought of return. I am not loving my wife because I have an ulterior motive up my sleeve. I'm not showing affection for her because I want to get something out of her. Also, I want to say about the word love in the Greek language, it is in the imperative mood. This is a command. This is no advice. This is not an option. God orders us husbands to have this kind of affection for our spouse. And I also want to say this verb is in the present tense that denotes continuous activity. We are not to love her some of the time, periodically like this, but we are to habitually have this kind of affection for her. I saw a friend that I've not seen for years, and I said, "Jacob, how's your dear wife Andrea doing?" "I have left her, and I'm going to divorce her." "Why?" I wanted to know. "Because I've lost all feeling and affection for her. I don't love her anymore." Fellas, we are not given that out by God. When we walk away from the marriage altar, God has placed upon us husbands this command to habitually love our wives. And I want to say one other thing about the word love. This is a word of the will. There's another word in Greek, phileo. It means to love, but it's a word of the emotion. My wife woke up this morning. She looked very attractive, fixed me a delicious breakfast, and I felt like loving her, and so I did. But agape is a word of the will. My wife woke up this morning. She didn't look attractive. She didn't fix me a good breakfast. She was quite rude with me, and I didn't feel like loving her. I chose. I resolved to do so. Men, that is what is required by God of you and me. So verse 25, husbands, constantly love your wives. Now to help us understand how we're to do it, in line 2 we have an analogy. Just as also Christ loved the church. How did he do that? In that he sacrificed himself for her. The love required of a husband is a self-giving, sacrificial affection for his wife. And I think that this is true. If a husband will love his wife, usually and eventually everything in the marriage will be okay. I know there are exceptions. And that's why I said a while ago, a woman can, if she wants to, destroy the marriage by herself. And I do know a couple of husbands that were good husbands,
They did everything they could to love their wives and save that marriage, and their wives were determined they weren't going to have it. And they walked out and divorced their husbands. But usually, that is an exception, usually if we husbands will love our wives, eventually everything in the marriage will be okay. So just as we're to love our wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now I want you to look at the first word in verse 26. That. Look at the first word in 27. That. Those two that's translate a telic conjunction in Greek that denotes purpose. So verse 27 gives us the immediate reason why Jesus loved the church, and 27 the ultimate reason. So let's look at 26. Why did Jesus love the church and sacrifice himself for her? That he might perfectly sanctify her. What does it mean to sanctify? To purify. To weed out our sins, vices, bad habits, wrong attitudes, improper relationships, and make us holier and holier. Here's a question for you. This is easy. Has the love of Jesus Christ for you brought about a moral improvement in you? If we've been saved, it has. At conversion, we repented and turned away from sin. Now, as Christians, we're not perfect, but we should be growing in holiness and purity, because the love of Christ is constantly cleaning us up by the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in us, in what theologians call the work of sanctification. So Christ's love for you and me brings about our moral improvement. Now, I suggest that you take your pen and you draw a line from that word loved in the last clause of 25 to the word sanctified in the initial clause of 26. The love of Christ brings about our sanctification, our holiness, our growth in purity. Now the point that I want to make, remember Paul is talking about how marriage illustrates the relationship between a Christ and the Christian. And what I want to say is this. If a man has genuine romantic love for a woman, he will guard her sexual purity. And here's the opposite if he doesn't. When Shechem, a young man, saw Dinah, Jacob's daughter, he took her and lay with her, and thus, here's the outcome, he defiled her. That is not love. That is lust. If a man truly loves a woman, it will work for her moral improvement. She will become, through his love, a better person, a better Christian. Let's pull up the next slide. This isn't working. Okay, good. This is not their real name, but let me call them Charlie and Rebecca. These were a couple at Moody about 10 years ago. Charlie came from Kansas, Rebecca from Georgia. Rebecca came to Moody on the way to the mission field. She had never been kissed, never been touched by a fellow. They started dating, they became engaged, and he got tired of her, ended the engagement. Now, I would learn after the engagement was broken, they went way too far physically in expressing their affection for one another. So after they broke up, I approached Charlie and I asked, "Is your ex-fiance closer or further away from God because of her relationship with you?" "Further away," he said. "Is she more or less virtuous because of your input in her life?" "Less virtuous." "Is she a better or worse person because she had a relationship with you?" "She's worse." And I asked him, "Why didn't you make her a better person?" And his answer was, "I didn't think about it." Young men, before we start dating a girl, fellas, as soon as we get into a relationship with a young woman, let's make up our mind, with God's help, we are going to help her become a better person. Then whatever contribution God enables her to make to us, we will receive. It will be forthcoming. This is not their real name. Thomas and Sarah, they're now in Russia as missionaries. But some years ago, they walked into my office and said, "We believe the Lord's leading us to marry, but we're going too far in expressing our affection for one another. We can't stop. We're here for help." So I had them open to 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God." Here comes a litmus test. Here is a sure fire way I can know whether or not I love the people of God. But let me paraphrase this.
By this, I know I love my girlfriend. By this, I know I love my fiancé. By the following, I know whether or not I love my wife. And what is that litmus test? Whenever we love God. How do I know when I love God? And obey His commands. Now, if I'm a single man, I've got a girlfriend, can I be obeying God's commands and at the same time leading her into an impure, unhealthy, improper relationship? Is that possible? Can I obey God and at the same time lead her morally down? No! The two are incongruent with each other. You know what this is saying? The best thing I can do for my wife is love and obey God. If I'm doing that, the Lord is going to be cultivating deep into me a growing affection for my wife. So, what is the point here of... Fellows, bring up the next slide, please. All right, here it is. What's the point of verse 26? The church benefits from Christ's love for her. How so? It brings about our moral improvement. God forgives us of our sins, gives us new life. He sends the Holy Spirit to start cultivating purity and growth in holiness. Now let's go to verse 27. Here is the ultimate reason Jesus loved the church, that he himself might present to himself the church glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. He's talking about moral flaws, but that she might be forever holy and blameless. What is the point here? That Christ also benefits from his love for the church. Christ is going to take Christians, and the New Testament calls us his bride. Now let me speak in a vulgar manner. You and I, as lost people, were like prostitutes on the street. Jesus comes along. He pours out his love on us. We repent of sin. We come to him. And now he starts cleaning us up, forgives us of our sins, begins to sanctify and make us holier and holy. And when he comes back, he is going to bring his work of grace in us to perfection, and we are made absolutely perfect. And now he's going to present to himself his bride like a chaste virgin. So not only does the church benefit from his love, he himself benefits from his love. Do I have this couple's, no, let's go back to the next slide. Some time ago, a couple came into my office, and the fellow was in his late 20s. He'd been very immoral before he became a Christian. His girlfriend had always been sexually pure, morally straight. And he tells me, with her sitting right next to him, when I'm with my girlfriend, I think about touching her improperly. I think about seeing how far I can get with her like I've gotten with other girls in the past. To be blunt about it, I think about seducing my girlfriend. And I said, okay, when you think about seducing your girlfriend, here's a question you want to ask yourself. What kind of girlfriend? What kind of wife do you want? Godly? Ungodly? Close to God, far from God? Virtuous, lacking in virtue? What do you want? Oh, he said, I want a godly girlfriend. I want a godly wife. All right. With God's help, assist her to become that way. Is your girlfriend way up here above most women in the world or way down here where most women in the world are? Where is she? Oh, she's way up there. Good. Leave her up there. Don't mislead her. Don't deceive her. Don't touch her. Don't taint her. Don't try and get her in bed. And by doing so, you're pulling her down from her lofty moral standards. Fellas, we can take a good girl and touch her and taint her. And we're turning her upside down and emptying her virtues out. Turn her right back side up. Now she's empty. She's like so many women in the world. So I ask him another question. Is your girlfriend special or common and ordinary? Oh, she's real special. Keep her that way. Half of your duty is to keep that young woman special. That's only half your duty. The other half of your duty is, with God's help, make her even more special. Then if you end up marrying her, look what an incredible wife you've got. Proverbs 31. So Jesus also benefits from his love for the church. See if I can pull this up. Yep. So here's the point that Paul's making. Initially, the wife benefits from her husband's love for her. Ultimately, we husbands also benefit from our love shown to our wife. And that's the conclusion Paul draws now in verse 28. So husbands too are morally indebted to love their own wives as their own bodies. If there is one sentence in the Bible men don't know exist, it's the last one, the last statement in verse 28. Or if they know that it's there but they don't believe it, this is it.
He who loves his own wife loves himself. Or as I put it, he who loves his own wife does himself an enormous favor. When a husband loves his wife, the benefits and joys and blessings which he reaps from doing this are out of all proportion to the time and effort he expends in praising and honoring her. Now, let's turn that same coin on the other side. If a husband loves his wife, it immediately she benefits, but ultimately he reaps the benefits of that love. Let's turn that coin on the same on the other side. What happens when a husband doesn't or stops or withholds love from his wife? Immediately he hurts her, but ultimately God sees that hurt and pain comes back to him, and it usually comes back three times worse than what he's dished out. Let me tell you about Steve and Sarah. They were students at Moody over 20 years ago. I knew both of them as single individuals. They were both in my class before they got married, but they eventually... And I was very impressed with their devotion and commitment to Christ. They got married. In year six of their marriage, they started having a lot of problems. And so one evening, they came over to our house to talk about their problems. We begin our discussion at 6 p.m., and it's at midnight, Sarah turned to her husband and said, "Tonight, you will not be coming home with me, except long enough to pack a suitcase and get out. I will not spend another night with you under the same roof. You have withheld love from me. You have verbally and emotionally abused me. Three times you got so angry you shoved me on the floor, and I'm afraid you're going to hurt me or one of our two little boys." And Steve turned to me and said, "That is my fault. She's right. I've withheld love from her. I've been negative, critical, found fault with her, dissatisfied with her, shouted at her. And she's also correct the number of times I got so angry I shoved her on the ground." And then they were split up. And Steve tried everything he could over the next 5 years to get his wife back. She's not coming back. That marriage is over. They're not divorced. Both are afraid to get a divorce. But she left and went back to Wisconsin to live near her parents. Fellas, if we do not love our spouse, immediately she hurts. Ultimately, God sends that pain back to us. And I want to repeat myself, usually three times worse than what we husbands have dished out. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner and treat them with respect as the, notice, not weak vessel. You and I, fellows, are weak. She is weaker. And in what ways is the wife weaker? Well, we all know physically, men, we surely wouldn't put on boxing gloves and get in a fight with our wife. We're men, we're stronger. That wouldn't be a fair fight. And the wife is also emotionally weaker. Now, that's not the nice way to put it. The better way to put it is the wife is more emotionally sensitive. Now, there's a good and bad side to that. The good side is women being emotionally more sensitive are usually quicker to identify and sympathize with a hurting soul than we men are. We men have the skin of a rhinoceros. The downside of the woman being more emotionally sensitive is she can be more quickly, easier, longer injured in an argument. When Sue and I have an argument, I feel bad. Sue feels three times worse about it. Why? Because she's more emotionally sensitive. So, fellas, when we get into an argument, a disagreement with our wives, as we physically hold back, we need to remember to verbally and emotionally hold back. That is not a fair fight if we let them have it emotionally with full force. So treat them with respect as the weaker vessel, as heirs of the grace of life. Why? So your prayers, your relationship with the Lord won't be hindered. Think about it, fellas. Our relationship with the Lord is affected by our relationship with a wife. And our relationship with Christ affects in a positive manner our relationship with her. Now, verse 29 begins to confirm that when a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. By the way, let's go back to the previous slide. This is really true. There have been times, I hate to say this, there have been times in the past I've not loved my wife. I had to learn the hard way. And I withheld love from her. Immediately, she was hurt. Boy, did God send that pain back to me. Okay, I learned the hard way.
Now I have also learned that when I express gratitude and appreciation and love for my wife, she just blossoms and blooms. She rolls up her sleeves. She can't do enough for her husband. So this is true. When a husband loves his wife, the benefits, joys, and blessings which he reaps from doing this are out of all proportion to the time and effort, fellows, it takes us to express that affection. Now verse 29 begins to confirm that when a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. No one ever hates his own body. Rather, he provides and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. What do we men do when we're hungry? We eat. What do we do when we're cold? We put on a coat. We know how to take care of ourselves. Now, verse 30 tells us why Christ takes care of the church. Notice verse 29 ends by saying, just as Christ does for the church. Why does he take care of the church? Because we are members of his body. Now, here's what Paul's getting at. As we are members of the body of Christ, so our wife is a part of us. The relationship that God has brought you into with Jesus Christ is so tight and intimate that you are, as it were, a part, a member of the body of Christ. For Jesus to disregard you is to hurt himself. For Christ to take care of you is to take care of himself. In like manner, the marriage between a man and a woman is so tight and intimate that the wife is, as it were, a part of her body. Now, my little finger is a part of my body. And if I'm driving nails with a hammer and I accidentally hit my little finger, I can feel that pain all over my body. Why? This is a part of me. In like manner, if I'm rude to my wife, if I withhold love from her, if I hurt her immediately, she is hurt. But ultimately, because she's a part of me, that pain, that grief, and that sorrow is going to come back to me. So I want to say a couple things here. When a male strikes a female, at that moment, he becomes one of the lowest things on the face of the earth. The only thing I can think of any longer, lower than this is an adult, male or female, who physically abuses a weak, helpless child. Fellas, when your girlfriend upsets you, and it's going to happen, when your fiancé gets under your skin, when your wife drives you up the wall, and it's going to happen repeatedly, fellas, let's don't ever raise our hand and physically strike a female. Again, when we do that, we become just about the lowest thing on the face of the earth. And I want to say, we should inculcate that in our sons when they are little boys. And we start raising them to let them know, fellas, you have the deepest respect for girls. Fellas, here's what I taught my boys. Guys, don't ever once raise your hand and strike a girl. My two boys are bigger and stronger than I am. They are gentlemen to ladies. One day, our son's Jeffrey's girlfriend, Jessica, said, sometimes Jeffrey gets really upset with me. And I said, has he ever struck you? I really appreciate not only what she said, but the manner in which she said it. Has he ever struck you? Oh, no, he would never do that. Boy, she just seemed convinced that that's something that Jeff would never do. And those boys have never struck a girl. By the way, I think we ought to inculcate this in our daughter like this. Speaking of my daughter, the first time your boyfriend, fiance, husband strikes you, go to the police and report it. Now, the first time, don't press charges and have him arrested. But you tell him it's on record in the police department. And if that ever happens again, you will press charges. He will be in trouble. He will be in jail. Ladies, if you let a man strike you and don't do anything about it, you are going to create a monster. And if you let that pass without doing something about it, chances are he's going to do that again. Now, verse 31 draws a conclusion from verse 30. For this reason. Now, those first three words mean because the wife is a part of her husband. A man must leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And then these two will become one flesh. That is, the husband and wife have the closest of human relationships. The husband-wife relationship is to take precedent over the child-parent relationship. Now the point here, and you know this as well as I, some parents and in-laws are infamous for disrupting marriages. There needs to be a healthy separation, independence from parents and in-laws. We want to maintain as good a loving relationship as we can with our parents and in-laws. But we must not allow parents and in-laws to wrongly intrude into our marriage and disrupt it. Now, what is this saying? A man must leave his parents, and that's true for the woman. She must leave her parents, and then that new marriage can become as intimate as God wants it to. Now, verse 32 identifies the main topic of discussion. This mystery is profound and important. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Paul, what a surprise. I thought you were talking about marriage. I am, but only as it illustrates the relation between Christ and the believer. And verse 33 makes specific application of the topic to us. Nevertheless, each and every husband must habitually love his own wife as himself. Now look at that clause again. Each and every husband must habitually love his own wife as himself. The Greek is very important. Emphatic. There is no exception, husbands, to this. God expects every single one of us to have the love of Christ for our wives without exception. And the wife is to respect her husband. Now, it goes without saying, if a wife is to respect her husband, he has an obligation to deserve her respect. Pull up the next slide, please. The quality of our marriages are going to depend on these four things. Firstly, that each spouse cultivates his, her own relationship with Christ apart from the husband and wife, apart from the other spouse. The husband is to cultivate his relationship with Christ without his wife. And the wife is to cultivate, fine-tune her relationship with the Lord independent of her husband. Some time ago, a couple came into my office. And they said, we're boyfriend, girlfriend, we're going in interest, we're increasing in affection, we're starting to talk now about marriage. And I asked the fellow, how's your relationship with Christ? And he said, mediocre. Do you want a mediocre marriage? No, that's what you're headed for. And ask her, how's your relationship with Christ? Her exact words were, I'm failing miserably. Do you want to fail miserably in marriage? Of course not, she said. You're going to. And held up a pencil like this. You two are only concerned about this. You're horizontal, your relationship with each other. You shouldn't be concerned about it. Then I turned the pencil this way. You should be three times more concerned about this, your vertical, your relationship with Christ. Your horizontal, your relationship with each other can never, will never be any better than your relationship with Christ. If I have a healthy relationship with Christ, and my wife has a strong relationship with Christ, and she and I have a poor horizontal, as we did over 20 years ago, God is not going to let the horizontal stay bad long. He is going to fix the horizontal. Why? I mean business with the Lord. And Sue means business with the Lord. Secondly, the marriage, it's essential that our marriage focuses on Christ. Now, your marriage is going to focus on somebody or something. It's going to focus on the husband, or the wife, or the children, or paying bills, or the job, or baseball, or something. What should it focus on? It ought to focus on and revolve around the Lord. In our last session on Tuesday night, we're going to talk about practical steps to take to see that that happens. Thirdly, the quality of our marriage is going to be dependent upon our, as husband and wife, pleasing God. Let's keep in mind that God is affected by your marriage. He either feels good about it, or he feels bad about it. And if he feels bad about it, he's going to make the two of you miserable. If he feels good about it, he's going to fill your marriage with light and peace and purity and power and joy. And how do we please the Lord? By conducting our marriages according to the teachings of Scripture. And the last thing that's going to determine the quality of our marriage is that the husband becomes the epitome of a kind, courteous, gracious gentleman and treats his wife like a lady. Fellas, I cannot stress strongly enough how essential that is. But I can put it this way. It is not possible for us to have a happy marriage unless we men are becoming more and more the epitome of a kind, courteous, gracious gentleman. The typical man has enough sense to know he's not going to win a woman's heart unless he's a gentleman. So in pursuing her, what does he do? He puts forth his best foot. He's kind, he's courteous. And then when he wins her heart, when they get married, guys, what do most fellows do? They quit being a gentleman. And why? They think this way. I've got her. The chase is over. I've got a ring on her finger. She doesn't believe in a divorce. She's not going anywhere. And not only that, it is hard work being a gentleman. And I'm not going to keep doing this hard work for nothing.
Here's where fellows make one of their biggest mistakes. Unkind words, cruel actions, bad attitudes. They begin to inflict wounds on that woman's heart. The wounds add up. Heart shuts down. The marriage is over, even if she doesn't leave. So, fellows, here is the truth of the matter. It's what I call 1-3-6. One, it is essential to be a gentleman to win a girl's heart. Because a typical woman doesn't want to marry a caveman. It is 3 times more essential to remain a gentleman after we win her heart. Now look, it is 6 times more important to remain a gentleman after we marry her. Why? There are advantages in marriage, benefits. There are challenges in marriage. Sometimes we step on each other's toes. And we need to remain a gentleman under the challenges and stresses of marriage to keep that woman's respect of us growing. If that woman's respect, if we begin to lose her respect, that marriage is headed this way. And sometimes when a marriage gets into a tailspin, they don't come out. As I mentioned, the 20 bad marriages my wife and I have been dealing with, 16 have been destroyed by the husband. Only one of those 16 committed adultery. The other 15 quit being a gentleman. And one wife who married a Moody graduate who wants to be a pastor told me this: I hate my husband. He's losing me and we are not going to make it. And I'll also say he's not going to make it in the pastorate either. So we must be a gentleman. A couple in the graduate school admitted walked into my office. And the fellow said, "Dr. Sauer, my girlfriend and I have a big problem. We need your help." And she said, "We have no problem at all. Because when this session is over and I walk out that door, this relationship is permanently ended." This, she said, pointing to him, is the man I love. This, she said, is the man that I wanted to marry. God's called him to be an evangelist all over the world, and I wanted to get behind him and support him in that. But I am ending this relationship today, and I'll tell you why. He is not a gentleman to me. He gets so angry, he shouts and screams at me, and on several occasions, he has spewed profanity in my face. I broke up with him some time ago. He begged me to give him another chance, did. I'm breaking up with him now. And he said, "Please give me another chance." She said, "I won't do it." I see red flags. If he's not a gentleman on this side of marriage, he'll be even less so on the other side of marriage. Now, let me put the first two sessions together here. At that point, I said to him, "This is not hard. This isn't rocket science. If you had been doing a decent job of walking by the Spirit, cultivating, growing in a healthy relationship with the Lord, the Spirit of God would have been cultivating in you what Galatians 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, self-control." And he said, "I'm a Christian." "Oh, I don't doubt you're a Christian," I replied. "And I think you've been trying to walk with God, but I don't think you've been doing a very good job of it. If you had been doing a decent job, the Spirit of God would have been cultivated in you these wonderful virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and she wouldn't be walking out on you. She wants that kind of man with those virtues." And that's why I'm saying we start off this morning with cultivating our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is going to affect the second most important relationship we're in, and that is the relationship with our spouse. If our vertical relationship with Christ is growing and healthy, then our vertical relationship with our spouse will also be growing and healthy. The horizontal depends on the vertical. So what's this passage teaching us? That the relationship between a Christian and Christ is so intimate. The Christian is a part of the body of Jesus, and that's why Jesus loves us and takes care of us. Not to do that is to hurt himself. To take care of you and me immediately benefits us, ultimately benefits Jesus Christ. That illustrates the husband and wife relationship. It is so tight, fellas. Your wife is a part of you. To be rude to, mistreat, criticize, put her down, find fault with her, slap her around, immediately hurts her. Fellas, ultimately, because she's a part of us, that pain comes back to us. But when we love our wife, express gratitude for her, immediately she benefits. She flourishes in it. But ultimately, we guys are going to benefit because we're taking care not only of her, but taking care of ourselves as well. Now, I begin this session by reading you a letter of a failing marriage. And I want to end it by reading you just the opposite, one that was failing but turned around. Just listen, this is very brief. I was married to a non-believer for 14 years in what proved to be a living hell on earth. There's no way I can describe how terrible Brent treated me during this time. I considered running away or anything that might help me cope. It seemed that my prayers and church work were useless in bringing me peace of mind. Gradually, I gave in to the advances of another church member. He was also unhappily married, and inevitably, we became deeply involved in an affair. This man's wife then died of heart disease, and I intended to divorce my husband to marry him. But when Brent saw that he was losing me with no hope of reconciliation, he quietly gave up all the terrible treatment of me and became kind almost overnight. He even changed occupations to give him more time at home. That put me in a very difficult situation. I loved the other man and felt I could not live without him. And yet I knew it was wrong to divorce my husband. By an act of sheer faith, I broke off the other relationship with the other man and did what I believed to be right in the eyes of God. For 3 years, I did not feel anything for my husband. I claimed the scriptures and believed that if I would do what they said, the Lord would give me what I never had. I admit I went through a terrible struggle with my emotions. During the last 2 years, however, God has poured out a blessing on us you cannot believe. I am so committed to my husband that I find myself loving the man I hated for 14 years. God has given me this intense affection for him. Now something else has happened. Our children have grown so close to us and love each other as never before. We like to look in scripture for things to obey, and then we make a commitment to do what we've read. First, it included a daily study of the word, and now it involves church work together. We are a witness to all of those who see this incredible change in our family. I said all that to say this. It's worth everything to follow God's will, even when it contradicts our desires. There's always a temptation to chuck it. But I'd rather spend 5 minutes in real fellowship with the Lord than a lifetime in fun and games. I can truly say it works. God can change a bad marriage into a happy marriage. Let's look to the Lord and ask His help in that. Lord, marriage comes from You. You're the one who made us male and female. You're the one who established this most intimate of all relationships. Now give us grace, give us wisdom, Lord, that we may more skillfully relate to, love one another. Please, I ask, bless the marriages of this church. Not only that husband and wife, but their children and those outside their home may benefit and You may be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.